thrill for Donna and for me to be here. And we just thank you for your warm welcome, for your hospitality. We have had gracious hospitality at Marlene's home. And we're just grateful for it. She's a wonderful hostess. She has it hard in life. And I trust that she will be in your prayers, as she will be in ours. Thank you, David. Thanks, everybody. It's really been a thrill to be with you. Nice to see Scott and Lynn. Lynn and I are trading notes this morning. The last time we saw each other was in 1994, 14 years ago. And the wonder of it all is, neither of us have changed a bit. It's incredible. It was a great conversation, and we continue to delude ourselves. I do anyway, to delude myself. Turn with me, please, to Luke 1. This morning, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and our reading will begin at possibly verse number 30. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Obviously, words that we normally read at Christmas time, but that's okay. And you know what? We need to read at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came into her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Note this phrase, please. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What an amazing thing that is. Now, if you would, please, to 1 Peter in chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. We're going to read, for sake of connection here, beginning, if you would, please, at verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. "For the time past of life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead." Down, if you would, please, to verse number 16. "Yet if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Final reading, please, in the second to the last chapter of our Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Read with me, please, beginning at verse 22 towards the end of the chapter. Revelation 21, 22. Admittedly, again, breaking into the narrative, but for the sake of time. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And the tense that's written in, we could say forever until noon, and it would still be ongoing, ever, forever. What I'd like to speak to you about this morning, three different points from the three scriptures that we have shared together. First of all, a beginning that has no end. Of his kingdom, we read, there will be no end. It's still that way to this day. Nearly 2,000 years after the crucifixion, the burial, thank God for the resurrection, and ultimately the ascension of the Lord Jesus back to glory. His kingdom still hasn't ended. And that goes out into eternity, and of his kingdom eternally, it'll never have an end. But I want to spend some time in fairness this morning on the second scripture that we shared from 1 Peter 4, where we read some of the sharpest language, strongest language that you can find in the New Testament, and it is the other side of the coin. What will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Thank God we'll be ending today in that wonderful section from Revelation chapters 21 and 2, where there will be a beginning that'll never see an end. A beginning that will not have an end. An end that never had a beginning. Thank God for an eternal end that will really never have an end. Thank God for it. I love the section that we read in the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke concerning the birth of Christ. I know you do too. It's a beloved section of Scripture. And I don't know why it is, but ordinarily I find myself, as December approaches and into December, reading the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ. There are holidays like Easter, because it's so closely tied to Passover, that we really do know that the dates that we would celebrate it are fairly close, if not right on target. About the only thing that I know is that the great likelihood is, in the marriage of the Judeo-Christian calendars, December 25th was probably not the day that the Lord Jesus was born on. But we're not going to quibble about it. Despite all of its commercialism and the hype surrounding Christmas, despite the fact that the vast majority in North America and far beyond have really lost sight of the actual reality of Christ's birth, I'm still thankful for the Christmas season. And I'll walk through shopping malls at times, and I'll hear Hark the Herald Angels Sing on the overhead. And there might be a high school choir, and they're singing Joy to the World, the Lord has come, and the like. And I'm thankful for it, because it is still the fulfillment of the promise of God. It will never return empty. And I have often thought that even during the hyped up Christmas season, in all of its commercialism and trappings of whatever, there probably are still people saved in the world, even through words, and maybe words that are read from the Gospel of Luke in one of the one or two times a year that they ever darken a church building. God is still God, and I love the Christmas season. I've always loved it, because it's the one time of year that you can find me home. And Murray, you and DJ come the next time at Christmas, and you will generally find me at Myrtle Beach. Is that all right? I'm so sorry I missed you. It would have been wonderful if we could have been together. When we come to this amazing verse of his kingdom, there will be no end. It was prophesied before the birth of the Messiah, the Christ. And it stays true to this day. The world has been, it is. If it lasts much longer, it will yet be filled with people tyrants and despots and wicked rulers who have done whatever they can to stamp out the name of Christ, to eradicate from their midst Christianity. Those tyrants are now in eternity, and their bodies are in sometimes ornate graves. They're gone. The Lord Jesus still reigns. Of His kingdom, it'll never have an end. It had a beginning, obviously in the most unlikely of ways. God the Son, born in Bethlehem, in a little village, as the innocent baby. And the first 30 years of His life are lived in almost total obscurity, with the exception of one little tiny vignette that took place at the age of 12, and I think probably most, if not all of us, know the story well. And the vast majority of that life is hidden from our view. I've often thought that that's one of the things that I believe we will learn a lot about when we're finally in heaven in His presence. The hidden mysteries of the first 30 years of God in human form. But then there were those 3 years. The world has never been the same because of those 3 years. They have not yet released the American Bible Society, and by the way, that covers a whole lot more than my country, covers yours, and it covers most of the English-speaking world. They have yet not released the actual statistics for 2007 yet. It's about time they did. But right up to 2006, just a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago, it still stayed this incredible book, the best-selling book in the Bible, in the world, the Bible, every year. It's never been dethroned. I wonder if it ever will be dethroned. Even though, as we mentioned yesterday, here in the West, and in the so-called free world, as we slip into the bondage of willingly, of sin, chances are there will be books that outsell this Bible, but on a global basis, it's still the number one bestseller. It has sold more books than any book in history. And do you know why? From the very first in the beginning of Genesis 1:1 till the final amen of Revelation 22, every bit of it points towards, celebrates, and then looks even beyond the ascension of Christ to the continuation of a kingdom that will never have an end. Spoken by the angel, true to this day. Bill and Gloria Gaither could not have written more perfect words. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. We as Christians delight in this. We who know Christ as Savior recognize that God has allowed us to do what no author would want you to do. In fact, He begs us to do it. We've read the last chapter of the book, and our side wins. And when it's all said and done, that which we look forward to, not as escapists from the reality of life, as some would accuse us, but people thoroughly engaged in life, but longing for a better world to come. We will live forever the wondrous truths of these words of His kingdom. It'll never end. We were mentioning the other night, maybe last night, back at the house. I spent a number of years in the same record label with a pianist, a piano player named Dino Kartsanakis. Dino's quite a flashy guy. He's a really nice guy. He's a super guy. There's a lot about him that I really admire. And he ain't a bad piano player either. And there was one time that we were working together. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, it was in Calgary, in your country. And we were back behind the curtains, and he was uncharacteristically quiet. And we had known, and he had mentioned, that he had just come back from China. And this was right around the uprising in Tiananmen Square, mid to later 80s, I suppose. And Dino was not often quiet. We said, "Are you okay? Are you just tired?" He said, "No, I'm just thinking." He said, "I'll never be the same after that trip." And he began to tell us a story that with the understanding, even being winked at by his handlers, and he and his entourage had a number. By the way, the ministries of culture and tourism, the government of China, had invited him over to do a series of 4 or 5 concerts with several of their large symphony orchestras. And they actually met the orchestra and set up on one part of the Great Wall of China and gave a concert to over 400,000 Chinese people who appreciated music. Just as a little aside, the government said, the only thing that we ask and your only restriction is there will be none of your subversive Christian music. We want you here to play classical music. Which he did, every other song. And every other song, they didn't know it. I hope they never found out, or he may never be invited back. For instance, he put together a beautiful, in fact he played it that night, it was spectacular, beautiful classical version of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And when it was presented to the Chinese and to the audience, it had mysteriously become the Friends Suite in E major by that well-known classical composer, Francis Jane Crosby Van Asten. The Chinese government never knew it. Every other song that he did, every other medley of songs were hymns. 4 o'clock one morning, he was picked up and he was taken into downtown Beijing and walked up 5 flights of stairs to where the underground church was meeting. Met at the door by an old man. He said he thought he was in his middle to later 70s. Older man. Snow white hair. Everywhere he looked in his face, it was scarred. He thought, this dear man's been in a fire of some type. And they came in and this man identified himself as Pastor Ling, the only one in the room who could speak English. And at 4:30 in the morning, there were 130 Chinese members of the church gathered together in downtown Beijing. Pastor Ling, with a great flourish, directed Dino over to their old upright piano that had 8 white keys missing. Now, when you're used to a 9'6" Baldwin concert grand, what do? Dino said, I sat there at the piano. They obviously wanted me to play, and I wanted to play for them. He said, I tried to look at all the missing white keys and determine which key I could play a song in that I would miss the most of the missing white keys. And he said, it all of a sudden hit me, I have to do something on all the black keys. And he said, I sat there and I said, Lord, what should I play? I'm on the other side of the world. There's only one man here that knows any English whatsoever. What can I play that they might know? And he began to play that little chorus. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. And they all began to sing. And Dino said, it got to the point, I might as well have played on the white keys. I was crying so hard, listening to these saints on the other side of the world with an oppressive regime that was doing everything in its power to stamp out the gospel. But he said the kingdom of God had reached mainland China. Amen. Just to finish the story, they had some refreshments afterwards. It was coming to sunrise, and everybody wanted to leave in groups of 1, 2, and 3, no more than that, and get back into the city before the sun fully rose. Dino was sitting across the table at refreshments, talking with Pastor Ling, only to find out that he was 37 years old. And one night, he had been imprisoned 5 times, and in only one night of torture, his hair had turned from oriental black to snow white. And every scar that he bore, and evidently plenty more on his body that he did not show, were as a result of naming the name of Christ. The tyrants have tried. The blood of the martyrs have been shed. Now his kingdom, it'll never see an end. It had a beginning on earth, but it'll never have an end. But how different will it be? You see, Peter is writing now to saints who had once upon a time lived just like sinners do. And he goes through a partial list of the outward manifestations of sin. Rebellion against God. Rising up and doing things that God has asked us not to do. Peter was a grand evangelist. And every Christian, let alone every evangelist, let alone the grand ones, of which Peter was one, they will understand that every one of us are born with a nature that is a sin nature. We're born in sin, formed in iniquity, we read. It was under the death sentence, the condemnation of sin, that our parents even conceived us. And do you know why? Because they were born in sin and formed in iniquity. And it was under the condemnation of sin that they were even conceived. Because our grandparents were born in sin. And that goes and holds true all the way back to Adam. If you are a human being walking on planet Earth, you are born according to the Scripture. You are born under the death sentence of sin. And once death and sin passed on the human race, we begin the process of dying the very moment we breathe our first. Planned obsolescence is something that companies build into products. Well, I hate to say it, sin has brought a planned obsolescence into the human race. You begin to wear out. And I still think like I did when I was 20. And there are times, like an idiot, that I think I'm still 20. And I do things that I could do easily at 20. And the next morning I recognize I'm not 20 anymore. It's called the process of aging in life. And it just happens. And if every one of us, if we live long enough, here is one truism today. It is this: we will all die. We will all die. We're not here to celebrate death. I don't want to die. I have, on certain things, a little niggling innate fear of the unknown, and I've never died before. And you don't get dress rehearsals for it. It happens once. And after death, the judgment. And to persecuted Christians, Peter writes, listen, the time, the King James says, is coming, or is come. It has come, he's writing. When persecution is hitting the church of Jesus Christ, the house of God is undergoing persecution, and many of these first century Christians, they underwent a persecution that we know nothing of in North America. I hope we're thankful for that, actually. So the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins first at us, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel? Can I take that last phrase first, please? Because here is the common denominator of an end that never had a beginning. They did not obey the gospel. The gospel has been presented, I'm sure, to every person here. There may be somebody here today, because I don't know most of you, you know. I'm a visitor. There may be someone here today, and you say to yourself, well, I've never been inside a church to hear this message until today, so how could you say that? Well, I am quite certain that you have been channel surfing with your remote control and seen preachers. Maybe a Billy Graham crusade. They're playing a lot of his classics now since he can't preach anymore. Simplest gospel, really, that you can almost ever hear. Phenomenal gospel messages. And you took one look, and within about 2 seconds, you were at the next channel. You had opportunity, and you chose not to take it. You did not obey the gospel. And every one of us, to some degree, we had times in our lives when we were very disobedient to the gospel. And I am thankful, daily thankful, that I was raised in a Christian family where parents taught my brother and me from the earliest that we could understand words that one day we would die and after death there's judgment. Thank God we both obeyed the gospel and accepted Christ as Savior. Nothing's been the same since. My parents told us afterwards, it was no surprise to us, that they only had one real prayer until both my brother and I trusted Christ. That was their prayer. Don't let our boys go into a lost eternity. But then afterwards, whenever we did trust Christ, their prayer became that God would use us. And then they began to pray for grandchildren. And some of you are smiling right now because that's exactly what you're doing. I thank God for it. I chafed under it when I was a kid. We used to have to go to meetings 3.5 weeks out of every month. That's what I thought. Like 9 days a week, we were at meetings. We had summer tent campaigns that would last for 8, 10, 11, one of them, 13 weeks. It started before school was out. It was continuing well after school was back in. It ruined our summers. We missed a total of 2 nights. My friends would come by the house on their bicycles and they would say, "You want to go out and do something?" "Can't." That's not still going on, that thing, is it? Yes. Ruined our summers. I hated it. Totally resented it. Look back on it now and I say, "Thank you, Lord." And I look back to my parents who are now both in heaven and I say, "Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your faithfulness." You might be here today and this question actually applies to you. What will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The tragedy is that spiritually speaking, they never had a beginning. A definite moment in life when they came the way God demands and said what God and that individual, all of us, know way too well, "I am a sinner. I have sinned against God." We talk often of the prodigal son. There came that moment when this boy who had wasted his entire inheritance with terrible living, an incredibly awful lifestyle, this fellow now finally comes to himself, we read. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough food to eat?" And he said, "And I'm perishing with hunger." And this one said to himself, "What will I do?" He said, "I'll arise and I'll go back to my father. And I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" And he got up and he walked. You know what we found? While he, the boy, the prodigal, was a long way off, his father saw him. He was watching for him. He had compassion on him. He ran. The boy's trudging along. The father ran. Seeking sinner, preachers used to say, and a seeking Savior will not be long in meeting. And it's still true. And the boy fell to his knees and he tried his best to come off with this prayer that he had practiced and this confession to his father. The father wasn't even listening. The fact that he had returned was all he needed to know. And he got the fatted calf and he killed it and he called his friends and neighbors together. He gave him that signet ring of familial authority again. He draped over him that robe of royalty. Son that was lost was found. A son who had been dead in trespasses and sin was alive again. He had been restored. The relationship was restored. That's the gospel. But now what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? I don't want to be melodramatic this morning, but may I tell you something? If before me, right in front there was a trap door opened that led all the way down to hell, and every one of us filed up to it and got a glimpse into the place that God has abandoned for 15 seconds, felt the searing heat, that sulfuric smell, heard the cries of the lost that come out of that place where there is not one single iota of good. It's a place where evil reigns only. Not a one of us would ever be the same again. Not one of us who are Christians would rest until we had told every person in our hometown, "You've got to flee this. We have seen what's coming if you die without accepting the gospel." And I can promise you this, if there's anybody here that has never accepted Christ as personal Savior, you wouldn't leave here until you did. There is an end that awaits the Christ rejecter that is horrifying. It's not the fun part of the gospel to talk about. Brother was saying yesterday, I grew up with a father whose favorite preacher was Vance Havner, a very droll, homespun Southern Baptist preacher. And we knew every one of his messages that were available on tape. And back then it was reel-to-reel tape. Hard to believe. My dad had all of his books. They're still in his library in my brother's home. I remember one time my father called us all into the room because he had gotten a new series of reel-to-reel tapes from Dr. Vance Havner. And he was preaching the gospel. And believe me, the man could preach the gospel. And a lady, he said, had challenged him. And she said, Dr. Havner, you offended me tonight. He said, good. And she said, I'm tired of this. Why do you keep talking about sin and about hell? I want to hear about the meek and lowly Jesus. To which he turned to her and said, my dear, almost everything that we know about that place called hell came from the lips of that same meek and lowly Jesus. And the clearest description of it is found in Luke 16, from the lips of the meek and holy Jesus. He talks about two men. They could not have been as disparate in life. One of them incredibly wealthy, one of them a beggar. One faring sumptuously, one desiring crumbs that fell, that had been gathered up and scattered from the rich man's table. But the great equalizer came, and these two opposite paths crossed, and they both died. And the rich man, we read, in hell, lifted up his eyes in torment. And the beggar was carried in this uniquely Jewish euphemism, carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. But we don't talk that way anymore. It just means heaven. The rich man wasn't suffering because he had been rich. There are a lot of very wealthy Christian people. The beggar wasn't given heaven because he had had it rough in life. There will be homeless people around the world who die today and they don't go to heaven. It's just that sometime in the past, the rich man had not obeyed the gospel, but a beggar had. Likewise now, the beggar, said the Lord Jesus, the beggar was comforted. And he said to the rich man, you're tormented in the flames. That poor rich man, and it's a real story, by the way, it is not a parable. Parables never contain given names, and we know the beggar's name. But he has been asking that rich man for two things for nearly two millennia. That someone would go and warn his brothers lest they also fall into that pit. The brothers are all long in eternity. I hope they obeyed. He was also asking for one drop of water. One little drop of water to cool his tongue in the torments of hell. And he hasn't received it yet. What will the end be? Of those who do not obey the gospel? Gotta be fair. It is a lost eternity. And it begs the question this morning. If this was your last day, where would your soul be forever? Thank God we don't have to end on that note. Because there is an ending that will never see an ending. And that's called eternity. This life for us as Christians will end. But then eternal life begins. And it will never end. In fact, forever and forever and forever and forever. And just keep writing it. We are going to be in a place that absolutely defies human description. Now, I have not converted this into kilometers. Will you forgive me? Because we don't use them, of course, in the States. I have to, when you're in Europe and you're driving and the like, you have to follow that. But I'm not really up on it. I know that 100 kilometers is 62 miles. So you do the math, maybe even when you get home. How's that? But this city that we're going to walk into one day, that I believe God is still building, still in preparing, in the preparation mode, It will defy human imagination. John gets a vision of it on Patmos. It's the revelation to him. And it seems that it is so staggering that he cannot find words in a human language to even describe it. And so rather than to be able to tell us what is there, because really we couldn't understand it. We've never seen anything like it before. He finds it easier with the power of the Spirit's inspiration to tell us about the New Jerusalem through what won't be there. No curse, no sorrow, no crying, no tears, no night, no moon, no stars, no sea, nothing that will be in perpetual unrest like a sea. Seas divide continents, no division then. Everything that haunts us as people now will be gloriously absent in that city four square. It's a huge place. You could start, in fact, I won't even give you the mileage estimates. If you know anything of U.S. geography, this will make sense. You could start in Bangor, Maine, and walk to one of my favorite places on earth, my great diving spot, Key Largo, Florida, and you would have one dimension of heaven. You could start on the eastern coast of the United States in New Jersey and walk to just before Boulder, Colorado, and you'd have the other dimension of heaven. It's a huge place. Now, we're spending probably more time in Texas right now than we are in South Carolina. That's just the way it is, and it's natural, and maybe we'll balance out. We'll see. I don't know. I love being in Texas. It's a huge state, massive state. We keep hearing at times about how overcrowded Earth is. Do you hear that? And it's generally written by people who live in overcrowded cities. But get on a plane in Toronto, fly across to Vancouver at night, and see how much light there is. You know? You just have to laugh almost. It's the same in my country. Get on a plane in Charlotte, North Carolina, as I do several times a year, and fly to California at night. You hardly see any light. Vast, open expanses of wilderness. They say that there are 5.8 billion people on Earth right now. Do you realize that if Texas had not been developed, there are 5.8 billion acres of land in Texas? Every person alive on the earth right now, if Texas hadn't been developed, could live on an acre of land in one state in the United States. We aren't overcrowded, folks. It's a massive planet. Too many cities are overcrowded, and they're the ones that write everything that we hear and read. But the bottom line is this: heaven is going to be infinitely more vast than just that one state. It's a massive place. 1,587 miles at each dimension. And the thing that staggers me, it'll be that high. It's a city four square. And the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus, will light the entirety of it. And everything that bothers us and haunts us and causes us tears and pain here will be completely missing there. Thank God. I am kind of anxious to get there, truth be told. I love living. I want to keep loving life as long as God gives it. But the bottom line is this: the prettiest things that we'll ever see here, the best relationships that we have here, everything that is the pinnacle of human existence here will be myriad times better there. And I ask you, what will your end be? If you don't have absolute certainty that your soul is saved and that you will be in heaven, don't leave without that knowledge. Even as we close in prayer, you can come and accept Christ, but you have to do it God's way. You must confess, I am a sinner. And you must say, Lord, I want to repent from my sin. I want a new direction. I don't want to keep going the way I've been. You must ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins and simply accept Him as Savior. And He will be just that. And you will have an end that will never see an ending. May God bless it. And His word to us today. If we can help you at all, somebody that you know that's here, some of the bait maybe brought you, whoever it would be, by all means, we would love to help you. But you can just come on your own as we pray. Confess your sins and trust Christ. Father, today, we would ask that each person who is here would not leave, walk out the doors, until they have the absolute certainty of knowledge that they belong to Christ. From the very bottom of our redeemed hearts, we give thanks today for our Lord Jesus Christ. Through this new relationship, we can actually call the sovereign God of the universe our Father. It staggers us for everything that we have in Christ, and above all for Him, we do give thanks. If perchance there's a person here who has never accepted Him as Savior, we pray, Father, that in that work that is uniquely the work of the Spirit of God, that a work might be begun today or furthered today. What a thrill it would be if a work would come to fruition and the Spirit of God would, in conviction of sin, direct someone to their Savior that they might accept Him today. We pray for our brother Jeff as he begins the gospel series, and we ask our Father that it might be a time when the voice of God will be heard and the Spirit of God will be tangibly felt. We pray, our Father, that there will be souls that will be brought under the sound of the gospel and that souls there in Cobden will be saved. Amen. This is our prayer. We give thanks for the blessings of the weekend and ask that we might be taken to our homes safely and be with us as we part, that the fragrance of these days might go with us. In our Savior's name, amen.